bless you guys.
God bless you guys. I'm sorry, I forgot my microphone. In this age of digital attachment, the leash has to be kept on the pastor, so I apologize for the brief delay then. I thought Tracy'd have to come up and do his famous Tracy dance for us in the interim, but he declined. He said he wasn't wearing the right shorts for that tonight. So I said, fine, we are in Revelation chapter 12. If you're joining us on the internet, welcome and God bless you. By the way, for those of you watching live stream, if you have any questions, there's a dialogue box, a little chat thing off to the side. Feel free to ask your questions. And as the sound man gets that down to me, we'll try to answer those for you as promptly as possible. We do have hard copies of all of the pastor's notes in the entire book of Revelation that we have covered up to this point. If we run out, I guarantee you we'll have them Sunday or next Wednesday. Just keep your eyes open. I'm burning copies as fast as I can. The secretaries in the office are hating me because all they do is staple and collate. So they're trying to keep all ahead of all of this for you. Be patient. We do monitor it. I know it doesn't seem like that sometimes, but we do. We are in Revelation chapter 12, and if you don't have questions in this chapter, you haven't read it. And of course, your homework assignment is always to read in advance. Last week in chapter 11, we saw John given a measuring rod, told to measure the temple and its worshipers, but not the outer courtyards, because that had been given over to who? The Gentiles. And they will trample it underfoot for 3.5 years. And we talked about that extensively last week, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount Institute already has all of the plans and implements and people in place to pull that off inside of a day, is what I'm told by the director of the Temple Mount Institute. It's already in place. They already have the priests, the garments, all of the implements, the altars. They've got everything ready to go. Next, we saw in that chapter the two witnesses that God raised up to be martyred, raised back to life. Who are they? Absolutely, positively, 100%. Sure, we don't know. My best educated guess, is Moses and Elijah for the reasons that I outlined for you in our study last week. If you'd like some clarification on it, see me after service or pick up last week's study notes. They're available, Tori, up here on the foyer table right in the foyer there. Feel free. We're in between the sixth and the final seventh trumpet to be sounded of God's judgment. We don't see that unfold completely until chapter 16. But there's all sorts of little details and people active in these events that are brought out for us in chapter 12. Seven distinct personalities that are mentioned here for us. So chapters 12 through 15 really kind of interrupt the chronology of this seven-year end times great tribulation that is going to come upon the earth. It is not a matter of if I think it is going to come upon the earth or what you or I think is going to happen. If you'd have told me 50 years ago that there would be cell phone technology today, I'd have said, yeah, I don't see that on the horizon. If you'd have told me of implantable chips that identify you, that they can track you with GPS all over the world, I wouldn't have thought that technology possible. It's here today. Implantable technology allows all of us to be marked with the mark of the beast. Interesting to follow that technology. Nanotechnology now allows something as small as a grain of rice to be injected under your skin, and they can track you forever anywhere. And you don't need to carry a credit card or a debit card, which is lost or stolen. And debit card theft, I got to tell you, we're moving in that direction. I never thought a time was coming we would be in a cashless society. I went to a place of business the other day trying to write a check, and they said, oh, we don't accept checks. And I said, well, here's my debit card. We don't accept debit cards. What do you accept? Well, do you have an implantable chip? And then he laughed. That's not funny. No. It was cash or American Express. And I thought, American Express? But we're moving towards a cashless society. But the end game, understand, this is implantable technology, where in the book of Revelation it says, in that day and age, you and I will be gone as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, raptured, praise God in heaven. But what is left is people that will have to take the mark of the beast, or they won't be able to buy or sell. And I see that technology coming because it seems like every 3 months somebody has hacked my account and they have to give me a new debit card. or my credit card gets hold of me and says, oh, our files have been corrupted or some hackers broke through or whatever else. China, it should concern us. You don't hear much about it in the news. China apparently successfully hacked our most secret defense databases in this country. People with top security clearances, China knows every single one of them now. Names, numbers, social security numbers, bank accounts, they know everything about them. China has hacked that. What are we doing to China? Oh, well, I'm sorry, back in the day of Bill Clinton, we did grant them most favored nation trading status. That's helpful. You know, we seem to not be doing anything about any of the cataclysms we see in the world, but we see ourselves moving towards an end times cataclysm that's described in the book of Revelation. I tell all of my unsaved friends, someday the church is going to disappear and all sorts of people that you thought were going to be here forever just kind of vanished. Millions of them are around the globe, perhaps even billions. And when you are left behind, your handbook to survival will be the book of Revelation. You should read it. You should study it because you're going to have to go through every bit of it. You need to understand what's coming. We who are a part of the church have made our way through the last 2,000 years of church history. But when that closes out in Revelation chapter 3, what's next? John says, I saw in heaven an open door and a voice said, what? Come on up here. That's where I'm going. So if you're left behind and you wonder, where's Pastor Jim? It's Sunday morning. Isn't he supposed to be behind the pulpit? You and the six other people that are left behind here can get on your knees, repent of your sins, and open the book of Revelation, because you will be there. Better accept Christ before the rapture of the church occurs, so that the wrath of God doesn't fall upon you. What Jesus did on the cross is pay the penalty my sins deserve. The book of Romans says the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay. Well, who has sinned? Me and David, we headed the list, but other people have tried to take our place ever since. Paul described himself as the chief among sinners. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament tells us there is no one that has not sinned. No one that has not sinned. We have a Savior that died to take away once and for all of our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So in the end times, when the wrath of God is poured out upon unrepentant sinners, we'll be gone. The wrath of God placated in our lives. God has not appointed us unto wrath. And the 10 times the word wrath is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it is only from chapter 6 to chapter 19 where you see all of these judgments poured out. It's not poured out during the church age. And in chapters 4 and 5, we're in heaven. Hallelujah. Only then, only after you are secure in the arms of Jesus, only after you are clothed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, only when you are surrounded by 100 million angels looking into the face of your Lord and God and Savior seated upon His throne, only then will the wrath of God be poured out upon the earth. And even then, the mercy of God will be displayed, because there are three series of judgments and they just get worse. But in between them, there's a pause allowing people to repent of their sins. I encourage all Christians to live in such a state of humility that you're repenting of your sins every single day. I understand all of your sins have been forgiven, but every time we do sin, what is broken is our intimacy and fellowship with God. And that's why we need to repent of those sins. Not only that, but 1 John 1:8 through chapter 2 and verse 2 command Christians to repent. Confess our sins to Him who is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll tell you what, it's the difference between sitting in a bathtub and stewing in your own juices versus a shower and getting that junk off of you and watching it go down the drain. I want the fountain of Jesus Christ to be washing over me fresh every day. And that'll keep the church walking in humility. Would you agree with me that there's too much pride in the world today? Too many experts, too many people that have all of the answers, too many people that are quick to tell you how spiritually superior they are to you. I hate that. You and I should be walking in love and grace and humility. Because quite frankly, none of us knows everything. That should humble us. All of us continue to sin, although, praise Jesus, we do it less now than when we first believed. Amen? We're better, but we're still a work in progress. We're still carrying baggage. And that's okay. As long as you're in the process of losing your baggage. Here we are running a race, but I've yet to see an Olympic sprinter running with two suitcases. One in each arm. Why? Well, that would be stupid. Why carry baggage? That's my question to you. Why would you carry baggage through your Christian life or experience? We've all been born of dysfunctional parents into a dysfunctional world, and we are surrounded by dysfunctional children, spouses, husbands, wives, employers, and we live in a dysfunctional world. Okay, fine. Can you get over it? Can we move past that? We all came into this thing with handicaps, right? But my Bible says, greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. So as long as I am striving with all that is within me to draw close to Jesus Christ, I'll be ready for His appearing. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Being ready for His appearing. Throw away your pride. Throw away your selfish ambitions. Throw away secular attractions. Feel free to throw your TV set out. You know, feel free to divorce yourself from the things of this world. Because I believe with all of my heart, and mark my words carefully, I believe with all of my heart that before Jesus Christ is coming back to take His church out of the world, He's wanting to take the world out of His church. And a lot of us fight that process tooth and nail. We were born into a sinful, fallen world. There is a part of our flesh, our sinful, fallen, rotten flesh, in me dwells no good thing kind of flesh. There's a part of me that's still drawn to that sinful, fallen world. There's a part of me that wants to go back and swim in the sewer. Every day I have to die to that. Every day I have to, as Romans says, reckon myself, the old nature, dead. Every day I've got to humble myself before the Lord. I've got to get on my face. I've got to wet my eyes with tears. I've got to search out His word. I've got to ask for grace and love and mercy. Otherwise, I'm going to be a jerk. I'll be a jerk to my wife or my kids or my church or my associate pastor or anybody else. And I'll tell you what, there's just, time is short. Amen? Can we say that? Time is short. Iran could be a day away from delivering a nuclear weapon on Israel. And let me tell you what, every nation on this planet's going to fall for or against in that day. And these things are on the near horizon. I'm not worried so much about ISIS on the loose, as horrible a terror threat as they are, as who bankrolls all of the terror in the world today, and it is Iran, the very ones that we seem reluctant to come down on heavy-handed enough to actually get rid of their nuclear capability. Can you imagine the folly of one of the largest oil cartels in the world saying, we need to develop nuclear power for peaceful purposes? You what? That's like the CEO of General Motors saying, I need access to more cars. That doesn't make sense. You sit on the world's reserves of this stuff. They need a nuclear device like you need another hole drilled in your head. And why are they enriching uranium anyway? You can buy nuclear rods all day long off of the world's supply to feed your peaceful nuclear purposes. You can buy that. In fact, the United States has offered to sell it to them. You can only do one thing with enriched uranium. What is it? Make a bomb. They don't need any enrichment capability at all. And if they're not willing to take out their, they currently have some 60,000 centrifuges. Our, the agreement that we're trying desperately to get somebody over there to sign limits them to 16,000. I think that's about 16,000 too many. And I think this is the bottom line. In 72 hours, you dismantle the centrifuges, or we'll send over a demolition crew to help you with that. Okay? Is there any ambiguity in what we're saying? All we got to do is, hi, Israel, hey, how'd you like to go over and wipe out all of their nuclear stuff and we'll help you? We can do it. We can do it. But I think that behind all of this, the master plan of God is being played out. And I think it is Islamic jihadism will never die. It'll only get worse. And you see the martyring, the saints, the tribulation saints in the book of Revelation. Terrorism is going to get worse, not less. And I don't think anybody, Satan is going to make sure nobody stops Iran from its nuclear pursuit. Someday somebody's going to push the button. If not them, it'll be North Korea. If not them, it'll be Pakistan. If not them, it'll be somebody else. Interesting, you say, well, boy, the Islamic people getting their hands on a nuclear device, that's scary. Pakistan has been nuclear for 15 years. They're Islamic. Hello? The ex-Soviet republics of Kazakhstan, nearly the overwhelming majority there is Muslim. Uzbekistan, overwhelming majority is Muslim. Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, they're all Islamic. They're all nuclear powers. I think the only thing that God is waiting for is he's waiting for that last person to come into the kingdom of God, and his hand of protection is going to be lifted off this world, and the book of Revelation will be played out in short order. The Antichrist will rise to the surface, hoping to convince the world he has an answer to all of this. In the meantime, your job and mine is to prepare for the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. What are you doing to hasten his coming? What are you individually doing? Are you better off spiritually today than you were a month ago? Are you reading more? Are you praying more? Are you walking in love and grace and humility more now? If we're not growing in love, we're not growing at all. And I think that God tests us on that often. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And the only way I get to practice that is if somebody sins against me. Nobody in the room has to take a number to stand in line to do that. People sin against us all the time, even without meaning to. And when they do, I need to be able to say, love covers a multitude of sins. God's love for me did. Can I be that loving and gracious with my spouse, with my children, with my grandchildren, with my associate pastor, with people that I come in contact with at Walmart and 1,000 other folks? We are ambassadors of love and grace these last days. Don't mess up. Okay? Let's not make this more difficult than it is. There's only one thing that's required of you. If you think being a Christian's complicated, yeah, that means you've missed the point. Love. Love one another. Jesus said, love one another. John said, love one another. And then John said again, oh, yeah, love one another. Love one another. A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another. We seem to get everything, we're obsessed with minutia. Yeah, but I want to know who the woman with the 12 crowns is in Revelation chapter 12. Please. If you're not loving, it doesn't matter who she is. If you're not gracious, if you're not kind, if you're not growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, understand you can be spiritually gifted and entirely carnal. Let me give you an example. Samson. One of the most spiritually gifted guys in the whole Bible. One of the most carnal. So don't think, well, I'm a teacher. I could teach the ladies' study. I teach a men's group. I teach it back there. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I've been a Christian for 42 years. Doesn't matter. Who cares about the gifts? You're all gifted. I got that. I know that. And I don't care about that. You cannot use your spiritual gifts effectively until you're filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You should be pursuing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. We define maturity today as what you know. It's never been that biblically. Maturity is defined biblically as who you are becoming. It should be more like Christ. Amen? That's the goal. So I can tell you all of the minutiae of Revelation and not advance your spirituality 1 millimeter. So understand this. My job is to try to prepare you for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can do that in concert with me if you will read and pray and humble yourself and lay it down. Stop demanding your own way. Don't be selfish. Be yielded. Be yielded. Be yielded. That will always come across to everybody else as a spirit of gentleness and kindness and mercy. That's what you want. I'm not talking about your pastor should be a naive idiot and have the childlike mannerisms of a 6-year-old. Now, big difference between childlike and childish. Okay? But as we mature, we're supposed to be emanating more of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means the fruit and the gifts are both important. But don't get the cart before the horse. Because it's not about the pursuit of knowledge. If I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday and He said, all you did, Pastor Jim, was make smarter Christians, not better Christians, I will cry a river of tears of repentance. I have no interest in being some hot dog teacher, preacher, evangelist, or whatever else. I'm just Jim Etheridge. But I want to be the best Jim Etheridge I can be. And that doesn't take place behind the pulpit or behind the lectern. That takes place when I'm face to face in my daily quiet times with the Lord Jesus. That's what defines how mature you actually are. Not what you say you know or who you can convince or how many people you won to the Lord. So as we come to this chapter, please, in Jesus' name, can we come with a spirit of meekness and humility? Can we come with a spirit of, I want to grow in the love and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to learn what's coming because I want to tell other people what's coming so they can avoid it. So they can avoid it. I'm not happy anybody's going to hell. God is not willing that any should perish. So what we see here in chapter 12 in this character development, yeah, I'll tell you what all of this stuff means. And I'll tell you the parts of it that I'm not, I don't know. That'll become clearer as these events get closer. And that is really a rule of biblical prophecy. All biblical prophecy gets clearer as the events get closer. You follow me on that? That just makes good sense. So we know a lot more now than we did 20 years ago. And 100 years before that, we knew more then than we did 100 years before that. So with this increase of knowledge, we see pieces of the puzzle that are moving around and we're seeing how potentially it could all fit together. So in this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have in verse 1, a great and marvelous sign appeared in heaven, or a great, wondrous here doesn't mean necessarily good. It means awesome. It means overwhelming. It means it's awesome in every sense of the word. It's wondrous in the sense of awesomeness. And this sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who's the woman? Let's read just another sentence or two, and it may provide some clarity. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Interesting. The church is described as the virgin bride of Christ. This chick is pregnant. Okay? Thus, this woman cannot be the church. If this woman gives birth to the Christ child, and that'll become much clearer here in just a few sentences, understand this. The church did not give birth to Jesus Christ. So this woman, whoever this woman is, it's not the church. Is there anywhere in Scripture that says or hints that this might be a description of Israel personified as a woman? Actually, throughout the Old Testament, the symbol of a woman is often used to describe Israel. In fact, after her rejection of God, she is called a desolate wife. She is called a widow in Scripture. Isaiah 54, verses 3, 4, and 6, Lamentations 1 and verse 1. She is called an adulteress, spiritually speaking, when she turns her back on God, in Hosea 3, 1. These are figures of a woman. She's called a harlot in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. So the symbol of the woman is also to be taken to be Israel in this passage. But I can add some ammunition to the identification of Israel. It says here, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Clearly, Israel became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Israel, his name used to be Jacob. When he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night, you'll remember, God changed his name. He says, you've struggled against God and man and have prevailed, so I'm switching your name to Israel, which is what struggling against God and man means. Okay, so, and out of Israel then came the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, once one of his next to youngest son, Joseph, had a dream. If you'd like to keep your finger here, but flip over to Genesis 37 and verse 5. Boy, there is some interesting detail here. As I've told you before, Scripture interprets Scripture. So do a little cross-reference in your concordance to look up other places where these sort of symbols may be used. Tell me when you get to Genesis 37 and verse 5, and just say amen. Okay, there's enough of you there, I can do it. Joseph had a dream. This is the second of the youngest son of Jacob. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Up to this point, Joseph is the youngest been born. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. And this 16, 17-year-old kid has a dream. He is young enough and stupid enough to share it with his brothers. He is his father's pet son. He's the spoiled brat of the family. Every one of you who grew up with siblings knows that the youngest one is always spoiled rotten, and you resent it until your teeth hurt. Okay? That's just the flesh talking, but I'm right. Am I right? I'm right. Okay. So Joseph has this dream, and he shares it with his brothers, and he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when all of a sudden, guess what? My sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves all gathered around mine and bowed down to me. What do you think of that dream? Yeah, I'll bet they wanted to pound him. You know, I would have, in the flesh anyway. In the spirit, of course, I'd hugged him and kissed him and says, yeah, whatever. But his brothers weren't quite that mature. So in verse, where is that? About 8. His brother said to him, Why do you think you're going to reign over us? In a patriarchal society, the younger never ruled over the older. Didn't happen. And so his brother said to him, you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he had said. You would think the young man would have learned his lesson. Don't share your dreams with your older brothers if those dreams make them look bad. Well, silly boy, verse 9, then he had another dream. You think he's wise enough to keep it to himself? Crud, no. It's like the T-shirt says, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Okay? He falls into that category, but there's a T-shirt waiting for him when he finally develops a touch of maturity. So he had another dream. He tells it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He has... he's one star short because Benjamin hasn't been born yet. Benjamin would be the 12th star, the 12th of the sons of Jacob. Okay, but look at the dream. The sun and the moon, mom and dad, as well as my older brothers. And look how it is understood by Jacob in verse 11. So when he told his father, as well as his brothers, the dream, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, that's the sun and the moon, it is Jacob who becomes the nation of Israel. The woman in Revelation 12 is not the church. It is not Mary. She didn't have 12 kids. Okay, let's get a handle on that one. Okay, it is Israel. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this matter in mind. That is interesting, isn't it? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. So this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Can I tell you, there's never been a rabbi born that ever saw this as anybody but Israel. Every rabbinic teacher that I've ever heard, every Messianic Jew that I've ever heard on this passage, every Jewish understanding of who is this woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 crowns, that is Israel. And she is pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. We'll find out who she's about to give birth to, but let me just give you a preface. It's Jesus. And it, in fact, Israel eventually, isn't Jacob in the line of Jesus? Doesn't Jesus come through the line of Jacob? Doesn't he come from the line of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Yeah. So, okay, so it makes perfect sense. But before we get more detail on her, another character enters the arena in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. We'll find out quick enough who he is, but let's follow along with what happens after this personage shows up in verse 4. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to where? The earth. Okay, let's identify some of these things. This verse 3 introduces this second personage. I think that he's covered in red because he slaughters so many tribulation saints. He is a man of bloodshed. He is the ultimate terrorist, if you will, and yet portrays himself as one of the smoothest and most eloquent of politicians. He will probably be a devoutly religious man. He is a dragon. He is described with 7 heads. The number 7 typically symbolizes that which is complete or perfect, symbolizing great, complete, universal wisdom and knowledge in this case. He wears 7 diadems, which are the crowns of rulers, not victors. So this is a political entity. Okay, these are rulers' crowns. If the word was Stephanos, we'd wonder what race he won. Not the word used. It's diadems, rulers' crowns. And he's got 7 of them. 7, again, symbolizing perfection and completion, absolute complete power and authority to rule that is given him. 10 horns. Every place in the Old Testament you see horns mentioned, it is a symbol of strength. Apparently back in the time of David, wild oxen were all over the Middle East. They're not found there anymore. But the horns of that oxen were seen as representative of his strength. You'll remember in the time of Jeremiah, one of the false prophets made a set of horns out of iron and says, oh yeah, Ahab, go into battle. You know, you're going to gore the Arameans just like with these iron antlers that I've made off of. So the horns symbolize strength, power, as well as he possesses these crowns. So he has power, he has strength. If your cross-reference there would be Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and verse 24. Again, in Revelation chapter 13 that we'll get to next week. Really symbolizes Satan's control over the end times nation during the Great Tribulation. Verse 9 tells us exactly who this enormous red dragon is. But verse 4 tells us, well, let me spend just a second more on the 10 horns that symbolize his great power that he has. I think symbolically represented there are 10 kings and or kingdoms that he rules over that will wind up ruling over all of the coming earth. This coming world ruler is mentioned in Daniel 7 and verse 7. In chapter 13, again, we'll look at the Antichrist and Satan's power behind him. Inasmuch as Jesus himself describes Satan as the archon, the prince, the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John, and Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, I think these 10 horns must represent all of the kingdoms of this world. 10 regions, if you will, of geopolitical influence. I have read how many commentaries trying to figure out who these 10 nations are. I don't think it's 10 nations. I think it's 10 geopolitical spheres of influence. It doesn't quite fit into how many continents there are. There are 7 continents on planet Earth today. Doesn't quite fit in with the number of OPEC nations. There's 12 OPEC nations. So his sphere of influence is global. It's not limited to Europe. I know that in times past, biblical commentators conjectured, well, perhaps prior to 1981, they said, perhaps when the European Union reaches 10 member strengths, oh, that's the union that the Antichrist will rule over. Well, Greece was the 10th nation to join the European Union. That happened back in 1981. The European Union has since grown to include 28 member nations, not 10. So you got a problem with the math on any of these counts. So we flat out today, this night, do not know what these 10 powers or nations or kings are. We don't know. Could be any of the above, could be all of the above, could be none of the above. But the 7 heads is interesting to me that we see in verse 3 there. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, it says this. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills upon which the woman sits. Not the same woman that we have in this chapter. We'll get to that, the identification of that woman in chapter 17. Does anyone know the only city on planet Earth that is called the city that sits on 7 hills? Rome. There is no other history. Do not walk out of here and say, Pastor Jim said the Pope is the Antichrist. I did not say that. Okay? I'm just saying that when we get to Revelation 19, we find a false religious system that appears to be housed in Rome after the rapture of every Christian out of its network. It is interesting to me that ISIS a month ago said, Rome, we're coming after you next. Interesting as well, about 15 years ago, the Roman Vatican invited key Muslim and Buddhist and Sikhs and religious figures from all around the world to all hold hands, stand in a circle and pray to whatever God you think there is. So Rome has already set the precedent of holding hands with Islamic terrorists and doesn't think much about it. I think the Antichrist is going to be... Could we turn up the air conditioning? It's a little cool here for the ladies, if we could put that up a degree. Just 1 degree. We don't want the pastor to sweat. That looks ugly on film. The 7 heads represent the 7 hills upon which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings, Revelation 7 says. So there can be one symbol that applies to a couple of different things. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. But when he does, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the 8th king. He belongs to the 7th, but is going to his destruction. And you're going, I'm already confused. You won't be when we hit chapter 17. Just make a note in there. What? Question mark, and we'll explain that when we get to chapter 17. But it does go on to say, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. In other words, those 10 horns that this dragon wears here in chapter 12, we don't know who they are yet. They haven't been revealed. Don't even try to identify them. Don't even try. They haven't been revealed yet. The 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who will for 1 hour, a very brief time, receive authority as kings along with the beast. So you and I will probably get caught up in the rapture, not knowing who this 10 nation or 10 geopolitical spheres of influence are. Doesn't matter. They will be revealed, but you and I may not be here to see this. The dragon has 10 horns, 7 heads, 7 crowns, right? And he is the power behind the Antichrist, the beast, who also has 10 horns and 7 heads. We'll see that in chapter 13 and verse 1 next week. Interesting to me. These are interesting days that we're living in, where there are changing political alliances every day. Every day. You wonder who's on our side. You know, and we live in a day and age today. You understand that at the close of World War II, America was the only superpower on planet Earth. General George Patton asked, he begged the President of the United States, Harry Truman, at the time, let me go after the Russians, because if we don't deal with them now, we will have to deal with them later. I don't know how you feel about George Patton, but there is something to be said about, and Stalin was heading up the USSR at the time, butchered over 35 million of his own people. If we were interested in taking Saddam Hussein out of power, we should have been far more interested in taking Stalin out of power and trying to establish democracy then, instead of waiting till Glasnost showed up in the time of President Reagan. Changing political situations. And it seems like today, since we have abdicated willingly our position as a global leader, there are some that feel, well, it's none of our business what goes on overseas. Understand that isolationist mindset was present just before the start of World War II. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected to office on a pacifist platform. We're going to pull all of our guys out of this war. That's a European war we don't want nothing to do with. That's a Japanese war we don't want nothing to do with. And did that pacifist, isolationist mentality stop war from coming to these shores? It did not. It only emboldens our enemies. So you either take care of them when it's easy, like Iran today, or guess what? We'll face a far larger enemy on the near horizon if they become nuclear. I don't know why we refuse to learn the lessons of history. I would give anything if God would raise up just a bachelor degree historian to tell our present administration something about what went on just 60 years ago. We seem to have forgotten all of those lessons, and I don't know why. But I can tell you this, the father of modern history, the Greek historian Herodotus, said this, he who is not willing to learn from history is condemned to repeat it. World War III is coming, and we're walking into World War III as naively as we walked right into World War II. And we as a nation and as an administration have learned nothing. Nothing. Why are we so short-sighted? I can only think that Satan is today blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. But mark my words. World War III is inevitable. It is coming, and it will eclipse the dead and the carnage of all previous wars put together by orders of magnitude. And I'm not asking you to take that as a personal opinion of Pastor Jim Etheridge. Read the book of Revelation. As the judgments start, one quarter of the earth's population is destroyed when the seal judgments are broken. And as the trumpet judgments unfold, one third of those remaining die. Do your math. That winds up with half of the earth's population perishing. That is unprecedented. That has never happened before in the history of the world. And we're looking down the barrel of Armageddon. It's as foolish as a person looking down the barrel of a shotgun to see if it's loaded from the wrong end. There isn't an intelligent person in this room. There is nobody in this room, period, regardless of your IQ, that would do that. Nobody looks down the barrel of a shotgun to see if it's loaded. But that's what we're doing. That's our foreign policy in a nutshell. Go, what is wrong in America? Satan is alive and well, blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. I don't know that it's naivety so much as it's the essence of spiritual warfare. And quite frankly, the only way we'll pull the blinders off of this nation is through prayer and repentance. Okay? There are peoples in the halls of power in this country on all levels that need Jesus. Amen? That's the answer to this country's problems. It's not a change in administration or political party or anything else. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Do not get sidetracked these last days. Who cares what the hottest music in the world is? They're on their way to hell, and you want to emulate them? Are you an idiot? We want to look like those Hollywood starlets that don't know Jesus. Really? Those are my role models? Or guys that are going to jail on crack cocaine, but they're big star NBA players and I'm supposed to wear a t-shirt with their number on it? Are you pulling my chain? I got zero interest in that. But you giggle. You ladies giggle. The guys are going, I'm getting really pissed off at you, Pastor Jim. You're stepping on my sports toes. Good. I bring a hammer next week. You come. You think I stepped on your toes tonight? I'm going to pull Satan right out from underneath you to next week. You know, you come on down and you get a man-sized dose next week. I am tired of the church making excuses for the icons and idols of this world that we follow. I'll get off that soapbox right now and let's move back to the text as we are in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. I skipped ahead of verse, sorry. I do get on these soap opera things, and I apologize, but not really. Verse 6, the woman, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations. Did not Genesis 49 promise that when the Messiah came, the ruler's scepter would not depart from Judah, and he would rule the nations with a rod of iron? That was Jacob's prophecy over Judah and his offspring. Jesus comes, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this woman who gives birth to the Christ child is Israel. That was the ultimate destiny of Israel. Israel existed so that the Son of God could be manifest to the world in the perfect timing of God. That's why Israel existed. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all of the earth. It wasn't going to bless him through the law, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. It didn't stop with the coming of Moses. It didn't stop with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. The Great Commission is still upon the church. And there are still people that need Jesus in this world. Amen? That's our job. You say, well, I'm not bold. Pray for boldness. Let's start with prayer. David. Right.
To support there. And so there's that movement of whatever that is, 1.5 million people. But
you ask an excellent question. Do I see God's judgment? Oh man, do I see God's judgment. But there's always been a choice given to the nations that God confronts. And I think that for the last 2,000 years, the book of Revelation has confronted mankind with his eternal state. And what I see, David had asked the question, has America reached a tipping point where we're headed towards judgment and it is inevitable? I don't think anything is ever inevitable until the destruction is complete. I mean, people had 120 years to repent in the time of Noah. They chose not to. The rain came. But I think until that last person drowned, there was an opportunity for them to come to faith in God and his promises. Whether they chose not to or is known to me, and that's in God's hands. He's the judge. My Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. Do we deserve judgment? Okay. How many of you deserve judgment? Okay. Does America deserve judgment? Yes. Why isn't it being judged? Grace. There is still time. God is still giving time for people to repent. So I think that we may, if we are not at that tipping point, we're probably fast approaching it. But when the rapture occurs, every good is taken out of this nation, out of the world, in fact. And all that is left is 100% evil. And Satan will have his heyday for 7 years. And those that come to faith, and God isn't even done then. Even then, people are getting saved. Have we reached a tipping point? There are far greater men than me, Bible scholars, that thought we had reached that tipping point 300 years ago. So I don't know, David. The honest answer, I don't know. God holds the scales of justice, not the Statue of Liberty in New York City. And where those scales tip, I know that they are tipping in favor of judgment, and I know that judgment is inevitable for those that refuse to repent. And the book of Revelation tells us that many will take that choice and would rather serve the Antichrist than Jesus Christ. And that saddens my heart, grieves me deeply. The state of my country grieves me deeply. The state of the church, I don't mean you guys, I think you're wonderful, but the state of the church throughout America and in other first world countries today is not in good shape. And it grieves me deeply. And I pray, in Jesus' name, I pray that we've not reached that tipping point. But we may have, I honestly don't know. We are ripe for judgment. And I think that every moment that the judgment of God doesn't fall is a moment we have moved further out of His grace towards that inevitable judgment. You know, good question. Bill, did you have a question? We are back here in verse 5, as she has given birth now, and her child will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and it is Jesus, it is Jesus, it is Jesus. Satan has swept a third of the stars out of heaven with him. We went into that Sunday in rather great detail about the fallen angels today. They're called demons. This male child is Jesus. There's always been enmity between man since Adam and Eve. Remember, God had said when Adam and Eve sinned, He said in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that there was always going to be enmity between Satan and the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the women. Now, it is interesting to me when He uses that word offspring of the woman, it is in the masculine singular. There will be a male child born someday. It doesn't mean just offspring like believers in Christ Jesus, but it's in the masculine singular in the original language, which refers to a singular, unique male individual. That was Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, you'll bite His heel, but He will crush your head. Speaks of Jesus Christ, obviously, in the victory that was won. Genesis 49, the scepter belongs to Judah until Messiah comes. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 and verse 9 told us that. So that is who we have identified there. And then this flight is interesting. And her child was then snatched up to God and His throne. Obviously, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and will be coming back to the Mount of Olives when He returns in chapter 19. We'll save more for that discussion there of the physicality of the location. The woman then, this is Israel. Okay, the woman then fled into the desert to the place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. Satan is going to come after Israel in the second half of the Great Tribulation like Israel has never been persecuted before. And she will flee. Remember when Jesus was talking, Matthew 24, about God's judgment against Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in that day. He said that pray that when I come back in this last judgment here that Matthew 24 talks about, that they will flee to the mountains. Well, quite frankly, there aren't any mountains to speak of in Israel. I know they call them mountains. You and I would call them low-lying foothills. You know, there's not a mountain worth the name in all of Israel. Certainly nothing like we've got here. But when Jesus says then flee to the mountains, the only legitimate mountains that are close to Israel are those that are right over the Jordan River in the country of present-day Jordan. And there is a mountain ridge that you can see from the Dead Sea. And it lies about 10 miles in the distance. And there's this whole ridge of really good high mountains that are there. And in there are some of the ancient cities, like the ancient capital of the Nabataeans, Petra. You may have seen the rock fortress in this narrow canyon the Indiana Jones series. Remember in one of those movies, there's this rock city of Petra? Well, that's where they filmed that, is in Petra, where they in this rock-walled canyon, these rock walls go up forever, it seems like, they dug into the rock and then carved facades on the outside of them, and all of them are dug straight into the edge of the cliff. They're not architecturally made of like normal building materials. They just cut it into there. And some have suggested that they will either go to Petra, that ancient Nabataean capital city, or to a city that's called Pella. that's also in that same mountain range. But the point isn't the place so much as those are the mountains that Israel will flee to. Interesting to me that Jordan has been relatively quiet in all of these uprisings about the Middle East. They're cordial towards Israel today. And so if Israel were to get nuked, I don't doubt at all that Jordan would allow those refugees to come over to the mountains, which, by the way, are largely uninhabited. Why not? Yeah, set up camp there in the hills. Who cares? Nobody's there. So I could see that readily happening. But her child was snatched up to God in his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, into these mountains. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 1 talks about that, where God says to Moab, which is present day Jordan, open up your borders and receive my people. Shelter them in Selah, which was the ancient name of Petra, until the tribulation is complete. That's Isaiah 16 and verse 1. So they flee to the rock city of Petra, and perhaps that whole ridge of mountains there will be probably well over a million people that are exiled at that time, where they'll hide for 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Now our camera moves from earth to heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, which means slanderer. It's a title, not a name. Devil means slander. The Spanish word for it, as well as the Greek word, is diabolos. Diabolos. He slanders you and I. That's why you and I must never partake of that sin. Never speak bad of anyone. Not of a church, not of a pastor, not of a fellow Christian. Don't do that. Slander should never be found on the tongue of God's children. He is also called Satan. And some have suggested that Satan is not his name either. It, again, is not a name so much as a title. And the title means adversary. He is your adversary. That's why the New Testament, especially the Pauline epistles, talk so much about spiritual warfare. You are, doesn't matter if you think you are, want to be, or don't want to be, you are involved in a spiritual conflict. Every day, Satan, the god of this world, will oppose the people, plan, and purposes of God every chance. Satan will throw a monkey wrench at you every chance he gets. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how to successfully put on the whole armor of God so that when he's throwing monkey wrenches at you, they'll bounce off. Does that make sense? If, on the other hand, you like being clubbed upside the head with a 14-inch crescent wrench, great. Don't believe in spiritual warfare and don't do anything to combat your adversary. And he will beat you to a bloody pulp. Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Can I tell you this? Once the lion plays with you, he eats you. Okay? Satan's not playing games. We shouldn't either. So every day, put on the whole armor of God, be in the Word of God, swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the woman flees into the desert. She is protected. There is war in heaven. Satan is kicked out because I love verse 8. I highlighted it in my Bible. Satan was not strong enough. Amen. He's already outgunned 2-1. He only swept a third of the stars of heaven out of heaven with him. Only a third of the angels joined in Lucifer's rebellion. Michael, you read about him in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10 is a great place. Again in chapter 12. Jude, in the only chapter there is in the book of Jude, verse 9, he's the accuser of the saints. You see him in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, fulfilling that role. And here in verse 10, he is bad. There are three things that will help you overcome the devil. He is shrewd, and he will do everything he can to destroy your life, your marriage, your ministry, your health, and your relationship with the Lord. But praise God in heaven. This passage here, I think, tells us that he has already been defeated ultimately. I like that. First of all, We can overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're going to hear down here later in verse 11. That's right. Remembering what Jesus did for you and I on the cross will keep the devil out of our lives and out of our heads. If we forget the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the enemy, I think, just is able to heap more trouble on us. The devil knows that our strength can only come from the work on the cross that Jesus successfully accomplished. So when you get fearful, when the devil is beating up on you, just turn around and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You shed your blood for me. Help me through this. Come against Satan in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father. Amen. We need God's help. Let's get him on our side in this spiritual warfare. But secondly, we overcome the devil, it says later on there in verse 11, by the word of our testimony. The devil hates it when you talk to other people about Jesus. He hates it. So he'll try to get you to tone it down and invite him to church instead of tell him about the Lord. As long as you don't mention the name of Jesus, oh, just tell him about, you know, mention God, throw God in there somewhere. The pagans are thinking, what God? But you haven't told him because you bought the lie of the enemy that says, no, don't tell him any details. Don't mention Jesus. They will freak out. They can stick you with a fork in the lunchroom. Don't do that. Mention anybody. Mention Buddha. Mention Muhammad, but don't mention Jesus. Whatever you do. And so Satan tries to cow you and I into silence. But there is power and there is victory in the name of Jesus. How many times in the Bible are we told to call upon the name of Jesus? Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. Don't hesitate. You pull out the name Jesus. I don't ever mention the name of God without mentioning the name of his son. Most of the world believes God exists. Most of the world is scared to death of the name of Jesus. That's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. You pull that card out. That's the one that'll defeat the enemy. And thirdly, we overcome the devil by loving others more than we love ourselves. Let's look on down to that. In verse 9, the dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray, hurled down to the earth, his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven. We don't know whose voice this is. It doesn't say. Let's not conjecture. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Obviously, somebody is speaking for God. Perhaps an angelic representative, perhaps Jesus himself. We don't know. I suspect it's an angel because of the following statement. And the authority of his Christ. It seems to be an angel. For the accuser of our brethren, that's what the word Satan means, who accuses them before our God night and day, has been hurled down to the earth. Imagine what it's going to be like when Satan can't access heaven anymore to accuse us and is locked up on earth for 7 years. This earth isn't nearly as evil as it's going to be. We haven't seen anything yet. But look at the tribulation, saints, in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's our first piece of successful weaponry we can use against the enemy when he attacks. And secondly, by the word of our testimony. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We can't love our lives or this world so much that we are willing to let anyone go to hell before we tell them about Jesus. That's how we overcome the devil, by loving others more than we love ourselves, loving them enough to tell them about Jesus. John says that the world will know that we are Christians by our love for each other. So the question is, are you willing to lay down your life for others as these great tribulations? Well, that's true love. When we truly love each other and show the same love for each other and for Jesus Christ, demonstrate the love that he's shown us, the devil leaves the building. Otherwise, we put up with his division and we slander and we gossip and we do his work within the church. And that should never be. Satan can't stand in the presence of godly love. So if you're tired of Satan hanging around you, remember these three little surefire ways to keep him at bay. This woman is taken away on eagle's wings. Some have asked me before, is this a specific prophecy about U.S. air power? No, eagle's wings do not refer to the United States of America. Historically, the eagle was also used as a standard for the Empire of Rome. It was used on the standards of Assyrians several generations before them. I think the eagle's wings is a figure of speech taken out of the Bible. The Old Testament, it says in Exodus 19 and verse 4, God says to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's what eagle's wings meant. It is not the United States. As far as I can tell, the United States of America is not specifically mentioned anywhere in Scripture, New or Old Testament. I don't see it. Doesn't mean that there's not a segment of our society that is still present in the world after the rapture of the church. It just means they're not a global or dominant world player. Which is interesting that we have a president administration willfully trying to move us in that direction. It's like we don't want to be a superpower anymore. We don't want to be a leader in the world anymore. So we're looking for other people to do it. And Satan will be sure to step into that vacuum. Israel, they will undergo tremendous tribulation. Zechariah 13, verse 8 indicates 2/3 of Israel, even while they're fleeing, will be struck down and perish as this flood comes against them. It is so interesting to me, the parallels between Exodus. God says that he had brought them through in Exodus 19 on the wings of an eagle. And I see that here. It says also in Deuteronomy 31, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone did lead him, that is the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. Or how about that favorite of yours and mine out of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Ah, that's what eagle's wings in this passage. Scripture interprets Scripture. Don't try to read things into Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture for you. It's not the United States of America and the bald eagle being our national symbol. Did you know that according to Benjamin Franklin, he lobbied long and hard to make the American turkey the national bird representing America? He said, why in the world would we want a carrion-eating vulture as our national bird, as our symbol? He thought that was preposterous. And he lobbied long and hard and was overrun in voting on that in the Continental Congress. Interesting to me. We almost had a turkey up there. That would be nice, you know. And I don't see a turkey with his back feathers up. I see him on a platter with stuffing and cranberry sauce, you know. That would be a great national symbol as far as I'm concerned. But we say that because it's getting late and you're hungry. And there she is kept for 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time, as it says there in verse 15. But we'll get ahead of ourselves. So verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. I think that's why you experience the hard times that you do today. It's not an accident. You have more health problems than you used to have, more financial problems, more conflict at work or at home, more issues that you're having to deal with. I think it is true that Satan knows that he has but a little time. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by the world or selfishness or sin. Avoid that stuff like the plague. Jesus is coming back sooner than you realize. You want to be ready for that. He knows that his time is short, so he's amping up his game. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for in the desert. God once again miraculously presides over delivering her into Jordan out of Israel, just as God watched over her being delivered from Egypt into Israel. So many centuries before, that she might find the place prepared for her in the desert, Pella and Petra, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Very Hebrew expression. Out of the serpent's reach. And then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away in the torrent. Now that is interesting. Is this a physical flood? I don't think so. Follow me on this. in Daniel chapter 11 and in verse 10, it says, "His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress." And then skipping on down to verse 40, "At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships he will invade." So this flood appears to be a military source. Not a flood waters, okay? Floods in that part of the area, yeah, never happened. It is as deserty as the desert gets, and there are no flash floods through that particular region around the Jordan Valley Rift. Though there are in other places, that's not a problem there. So I see it, this flood in verse 15, as representative of a military expedition sent against them. And isn't that what Iran is saying today? We want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Well, that sounds exact. Who is that voice speaking? It's not Ahmadinejad. It's not the chief shahs. It's not the teachers. Oh, it is the voice of Satan, who has desired to destroy Israel ever since God gave birth to that precious nation. Pray for Israel. I don't think we do enough, and I'm as guilty as anybody. We usually have our hands full with our own prayer concerns, don't we? But the Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. Israel said something just 3 weeks ago that I heard that staggered me when I heard it. One of the foremost people in the Israeli Knesset said in an international interview, "We no longer trust America to be the friend in the future that she has been in the past. The only friend now we can count on are evangelical Christians." And a devout Jew said that, who's not a believer. I couldn't believe it when I heard it. You'd know the name instantly if I were to tell you the name of the speaker. I don't feel that that's important so much as to tell you that Israel believes the only people that got Israel's back today is you and I, evangelical Christians. Pray for Israel, please. Join me with praying. Can we just bow our heads for just a second? Do it right here now. I just don't want us to walk out of here and forget it tomorrow. Father, I want to lift up to you these precious people of Israel, the millions that you have brought back into the land, the nation that you've reestablished in May 14th of 1948 after 2,000 years nearly of being scattered to the four winds. You brought them back together again in fulfillment of prophetic scripture. I am incredibly encouraged by that. And yet they stand in the world today virtually friendless. America does seem to be increasingly turning its back on these your people. And I remember the promise you gave to Abraham so long ago. "I will bless those that bless you, Abraham, and I will curse those that curse you." I know this nation's blessings are in direct proportion to the extent we're a blessing to Israel. And so I'm concerned heavily, Lord, about the foreign policy that's been adopted in recent days. And I commit that precious nation into your hands. Watch over them, Lord, please. Keep them safe in Jesus' name. Keep evangelists coming to their shores to share with them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that someday, according to Romans, all of Israel will be saved. Someday they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And I'm waiting for that day. Until then, preserve and watch over your people. May your richest blessings be upon Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of that nation, Lord. And I pray that in members of our houses of Congress and Senate, that you would give grace and favor towards Israel through them, if not the executive branch, then through the other branches of government, please. And we give you thanks, honor, glory, and praise and credit for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's wrap it up and let you guys go home then. In verse 16. Interesting. "The earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing up the river, the flood that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." while the place isn't given to floodplains and horrible floods of a physical nature, there the Jordan River Valley itself sits between the conjoining of two tectonic plates. The African plate and the Syrian plate, tectonic plates, come together there, and there's this massive subduction zone where they're pulled down, and the bottom of that depth is the bottom of the Dead Sea. Excuse me. Not the Red Sea, but the Dead Sea. That's why it's the deepest body of water on the planet Earth. And so that place is geologically active. They have earthquakes all the time in the Middle East. All the time. And so I think that that's what God's going to do. Once again, just like in the book of Exodus, God will cause the ground to open up and the foes of Israel to fall into it. The ground will close back over. Remember when Dathan and Abiram were opposing Moses in their wilderness wanderings? And God said, okay, everybody for Moses and me, yeah, come on over here. All of you guys for the rebels and the outcasts and the bad guys, well, you just stay where you're at. And all of a sudden the ground opened up and the bad guys and all their tents and their families and everything and their animals and everything else fell into it and earth closed back up again. Okay, so there is biblical precedent for this to be a geologic fault that opens up and closes up once its work has been done. That seems to be what's going on here. And so God will supernaturally preserve his people Israel. So the earth helps the woman and the God who created the earth. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who's that? It's explained. Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These tribulation saints. You and I are not going to be here. But I want to be prepared for his coming for us in the clouds. I want to be prepared for that. The reason the seven letters were written to the seven churches was to prepare us. In the meantime, Satan is alive and well. He is real. He's been cast down to the earth. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. And the spiritual warfare, whether we step up or not, is incessant. You will not win spiritual warfare by pretending it doesn't exist. Take heart, his time is limited. Verse 12 tells us, hallelujah. And verse 11 tells us how we can overcome the Lamb by the blood, how we can overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37 tells us. Do we know it, though? Do we act like it's a fact in our lives? It's really the difference between being an overcomer and being overcome by the enemy. What does it look like when you're overcome by the enemy? That's easy. You're divorced. You lose your job. You forfeit the blessings of God. There's turmoil in your home, in your heart. There's unrest at work. Everything is falling apart. That's how spiritual warfare is played out. Satan is not playing games. He wants to destroy you. Okay? You need to go home tonight and say, honey, you're not the enemy. You need to tell your employer, maybe, or say it under your breath, you know, he's not the enemy. She's not the enemy. Who is the enemy? Satan. Who's trying to stir us up, but he can only have access to our flesh, not our spirit. Yeah. Don't give him a foothold. It's easier when you're praying. Amen. They defeated him with the word of their testimony. That's exactly what it says. Hallelujah. David's testimony, it works. Yeah. Do it.
That's why I was so excited when I got here.
Amen. 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 I'm stronger when I do it. Second weapon, not only the Word of God, the Bible, but the word of their testimony, telling people what Jesus has done for you. It's the one weapon the world can't counter. They may try to argue with you evolution or thermodynamics or dinosaurs or who cares? Choose to know nothing except Jesus and Him crucified, as Paul said in the book of Acts. They can challenge everything but the historical person of Jesus and the word of your testimony. A changed life is a powerful testimony. We're already prepared for death. I know you guys. You're saved. You're already prepared for death. Here's the greater question. Are you prepared for life? Are you putting on the whole armor of God every day? Are you overcoming? Are you understanding of what Satan is trying to do and what it looks like when he attacks? Are you on guard against him? We always thought that was interesting. When I was a kid, we used to do that, having watched way too many Errol Flynn movies in the day. When we had play swords, we'd be sticking each other in, and you'd always say, "On guard!" And then you'd stick them in the belly or something, you know? My kids still do that at the house. You know, that's what the enemy's doing. He's got his sword, and guess what? It doesn't have a ball on the end of the tip of his sword. He's looking to draw blood. What you need to do is, number one, understand you are in an aerial combat. Okay, that's what they call sword play. It's an aerial combat. It's not in the air, it's an aerial combat because of the foils that they use. But secondly, understand your enemy's trying to draw blood. He's not out to hassle you. He wants to destroy you. Understand that. He wants to destroy you, your marriage, your health, your occupation, your happiness. He wants to destroy you utterly and completely. So to the extent that you read and are sticking to the word of the testimony of God, using the sword of the Spirit, clothed in the armor of God, that's the extent that you're victorious in this spiritual warfare. So don't be naive. And just because you lay down and play dead does not mean that he will return the favor. You follow me on that? You lay down and play dead, he's going to jump on you like you're in the octagon and he's some WWF champion. Okay, he is going to pin you to the mat and keep you there, and there will be blood. Don't say, oh, I'm tired of spiritual warfare. Yeah, right. Join the club. Stand in line behind me. But the bottom line is, we're still in it. Okay? And giving up is not an option. Throwing in the towel is not an option. You may be a prize fighter in the ring up against the champion, the greatest champion you ever faced, but I'll tell you what, the guy in your corner is stronger. And can I tell you this? The guy involved in the fight never had the right to throw in the towel. Only his manager could do that. Did you know that? The fighter himself never was able to throw in the towel. Only his boss could do that. Jesus didn't call us to be quitters. We are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors. That's our identity. So when Satan tries to lie to you and tell you otherwise, you just throw in his face, Jesus, 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 the blood of the Lamb, the word of my testimony. Here, take a lick of the sword of the Spirit, buddy. Okay, you put on the whole armor of God. You hold up the shield of faith. You put on the helmet of salvation. All of that Ephesians stick. Your reading assignment tomorrow morning. Read me on this. Your reading assignment tomorrow morning, there will be a test, is Ephesians chapter 6. Say it. Ephesians chapter 6. Say this. I will read it. God heard that. Don't you be lying to God. You said you're going to read it. You read it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer.